preacher, an English preacher from about 120, 30 years ago. He preached his first sermon at the age of 19 years old, and at that time in the church that he preached at, which he would later become lead pastor of, there were only 40 people in attendance. 38 years later, when he was still serving as the minister of this church, it had peaked with a membership of about 14,500 or so people. Very influential church, not just in London, England, but all throughout Europe and really all around the world. Spurgeon was one of the most unique preachers in history. In fact, there's really no comparison to him. If you've ever read a sermon of Charles Spurgeon, you probably know what I mean. The way that he preached, the poetry in which he spoke. He very often really preached one verse for a particular sermon. He was kind of always the exception to the rule in all my preaching classes. I remember in college and seminary, whenever I took preaching, here's all the do's and do nots, and unless you're Charles Spurgeon, and then you just kind of do it his way, but there's only one like him. So he's kind of one of those unique figures as far as preaching. His nickname became Prince of Preachers because of his unique style and his worldwide effectiveness. He might have been maybe the first or one of the first you might call celebrity preachers. Not that he would want that title, but he was just that well known. His sermons were often transcribed from London and sent over the Atlantic, and they were republished in New York City newspapers, even Vanity Fair magazine, of all places. If you go back to the archives in the 1800s, you'll find Charles Spurgeon sermon transcripts in Vanity Fair. But preaching was not the only thing that he was led by God to do. He helped start countless orphanages throughout England. He had a training school for pastors where he taught somewhere between 900 to 1,000 men every year and sent them back throughout the world to preach. Spurgeon was a workaholic. He averaged about 18 hours a day as far as doing church work. And his sermons were translated, at least on average, every Sunday in about 20 different languages. His library, of all things, and this may not interest some of you, but his library actually is in the Kansas City area, Midwestern Seminary. That seminary has purchased it. It's on display there. He has about 12,000 books in his library. I think that's probably about five times what we got back here in the WBC library. You can check that out. Spurgeon had a photographic memory. And this was well documented. There are many stories about his photographic memory where he basically remembered everything that he read for the first time. That may be one of the reasons he was so brilliant in his preaching and his writing. He was incredibly eloquent. Again, just hard to find a figure in church history even like him. So one of the questions you could ask about somebody like this, and many biographers have done this, is what made him so special? What was his secret sauce? I mean, how did he become, and why was he so effective? I mean, we ask that about lots of different people that have kind of a unique impact on the world, and we ask that about Spurgeon. And he would say, in fact, he answered that question a number of times. He would say that it had nothing to do with his training, that it had nothing to do with his photographic memory, that it had nothing to do with being kind of in the right place at the right time at the right church. He wouldn't even say it was his raw giftedness as a preacher. One of his biographers, by the name of Arnold Dallimore, explains what Spurgeon's secret was, and I say that in quotations, it's not really a secret, but he says in his biography about Spurgeon that Spurgeon was ever a man of prayer. Not that he spent any long periods of time in prayer, but he lived in the spirit of communion with God. Dr. Wayland Hoyt provides an example of his practice. I was walking with him in the woods one day, just outside London, and as we strolled under the shadow of the summer foliage, we came upon a log lying athwart the path. "Come," Spurgeon said as naturally, as one would say if he were hungry and bread was put before him. "Come, let us pray." And kneeling beside the log, he lifted his soul to God in the most loving and yet reverent prayer. Then rising from his knees, he went strolling on, talking about this and that. Prayer was no parentheses interjected. It was something that belonged as much to the habit of his mind as breathing did to the habit of his body. There's another anecdote about an occasion where on a Sunday morning, a few college students came to visit Metropolitan Tabernacle, which you can still visit today in London if you go there, the church where Spurgeon preached. And they came a little bit early on a Sunday morning to kind of tour the place, and they found Charles Spurgeon kind of wandering the halls. And so they began to ask him questions, you know, young minds getting an opportunity to interact with Spurgeon. And they asked him this question about his effectiveness. And he says, let me take you downstairs and show you what makes this church function the way it does. I'm going to show you the furnace room, called the furnace. So they were expecting to go downstairs and see what would think a lot of people think, boilers and that sort of thing. He took them downstairs to the basement. And when he opened the doors, there were 500 plus people praying on their knees. And he said, this is the furnace room. This is why God is using this place, because of prayer. Now, Spurgeon came to realize something that the Bible teaches over and over and over again, that for a church to be effective, it cannot be void of prayer. He rightly believed, he rightly preached, that prayer is what the church needs to fuel its evangelism, its equipping, its encouraging, its preaching, its teaching. Every ministry that you can come up with that is part of the church has to be fueled by communion with God. And so the key point for us as we look at a number of scriptures in the book of Acts is going to be very simple as it relates to prayer, and that is that prayer moves God to bless and build the church. Prayer moves God to bless and build the church. Now, if you're here for the first time, or maybe you haven't been here in a few weeks, and I've been gone for a few weeks, so we need to maybe remind ourselves why we're doing this particular sermon on this particular day. We are kind of the big picture in our preaching here on Sunday mornings, the big picture actually going through the Gospel of Matthew. And we have most recently been in Matthew chapter 16 and seen where Jesus tells Peter and the disciples that I will build my church and not even the gates of hell can do anything about it. Matthew chapter 16. And so we've taken a little bit of an excursus from Matthew 16, and we've been doing a preaching series this summer, answering the question, what kind of church does Christ want to build? But when he says, I want to build my church, what is it? What kind of church is it that glorifies God? What kind of church is a biblical church? What does a healthy church look like? And so we've been working our way through these different features or functions or ministries of the church that the scripture teaches us. So we've talked about the gospel, and we looked at the origin of the church, and we've talked about disciple making, and we've talked about, this morning we're going to talk about prayer, we've talked about church attendance, and there are many, many more subjects to come. So what we're going to attempt to do with the subject of prayer, this is the fuel of the church, the thing that fuels all the other ministries of the church, is we're going to walk through the book of Acts this morning. Now, we're not going to read all verses in the book of Acts. We certainly don't have time for that. But I want to show you, my goal this morning is to show you how God used prayer in the early church. This is not a sermon on how to pray. This is not a sermon on what to pray. There might be a little bit of help on that, but that's not primarily the goal. It's not a sermon on when to pray. This is not a sermon answering doctrinal questions like, you know, how can God be sovereign and rely on us to pray? This is what I might call a show-and-tell kind of sermon. We're just going to look at prayer in the book of Acts. We're going to draw some conclusions, some observations. There's not going to be necessarily a flow from one point to the other. We're just going to look and see. We're going to show-and-tell. And by God's grace and his providence, if you have more questions than I expect you would about prayer, I've got a special treat for you this morning. Actually, God has a treat for you. In Fundamentals of Faith class, which is right after this service in that room, the subject is prayer. So God, in his good grace, has led that class to do, and we didn't coordinate, that's all of God's working, and you'll get a lot of answers to those questions that I said will not be part of this sermon, so you can attend that class. You can even skip my Old Testament class if you're in there. I will give you grace for that as well. So I want you to keep your Bibles open, and I want you to look at these verses with me in the book of Acts. I said we're going to start in chapter 1. So real quickly, Spurgeon again said that prayer, this is one of my favorite statements he made, he says, prayer moves the muscles of God's omnipotence. Prayer moves the muscles of God's omnipotence. He believed God both sovereignly ordained every event
and honored the petitions of man. It would never do anything until man asked. Now, how those two things work together is for people much smarter than me. But I do know the Bible teaches those two truths, and I want you to see it in the book of Acts. I think you will. So, Acts chapter 1, let's start there. Verse 13 will be the first verse we will read. And let me just remind you real quickly of what's going on here in the first chapter of the book of Acts. So the disciples are gathered, and they are gathered for a particular purpose. Judas Iscariot has hung himself. He is no longer, so we're down to 11 disciples. And there's a need to replace him. So they're waiting to replace him. They're waiting on Jesus to ascend. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit's arrival, quote-unquote, for indwelling purposes. And they need to reestablish their team. They reestablish the 12. So there are qualified representatives. In fact, we won't take time to read, but some of them are listed for us in Acts chapter 1. So Judas, an unfaithful non-believer, is now going to be replaced by a godly, faithful man. At least that's the intent, that's the desire of the disciples and all who gathered here. So a question would rise, and it's not recorded in the text, but a question, of course, would naturally arise if you're a church body, if you're a group in need of putting somebody in leadership. How do you determine that, right? How do you decide who's the replacement? How do you decide who's next in line? Acts chapter 1, verse 13 answers gives us the initial answer to that question. Let me back up. I'll just start in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day journey away. When they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So we have Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So with one accord, with one mind, they assemble, they begin to pray. They don't assemble and strategize. They don't assemble and everybody bring your latest copy of Church Leadership 101, and we'll look through those. They assemble and begin to pray. It leads us to maybe the first observation we'll make from the text, and it's a very simplistic observation about prayer, and it's just simply this, that when you need people, you pray for them. The 11 disciples could only see what they could see. I mean, they didn't know the heart of these qualified men. I mean, you could pick 10 guys out of a crowd of other disciples, and you don't ultimately know their heart. That's God's territory. That's what God knows about man. He knows who his man is. So they, the disciples, recognize this. So they pray to God about his man. In one accord, they gather to do this. Look down at verse 24. And it says, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Show us your man. Tell us who it is. We have no idea. We've got these two guys here that seem like good, godly options, but we don't know who your man is." So what did they do? They prayed. And in the text, actually, one of the things they did as well, and we won't read this, but they actually also casted lots. You might remember that as kind of an ancient form of determining the will of God. You see a lot of it, more of it in the Old Testament than you do in the New Testament. And Matthias ended up being the man whom God revealed to them through the casting of a lot. Now we don't need to get freaked out about the casting of lots. It's not about good luck, bad luck. In fact, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 33 tells us that even when a lot is cast, God guides it. It was a way of confirming or affirming the will of God. It's not something we would do today, obviously. And this was a different dispensation, a dispensation in which, you know, we don't have a complete canon. And so determining the will of God just worked a little bit differently. But through prayer, they discovered that Matthias was the disciple replacement. So it teaches us something. It teaches us something in the context of the church, that when we need people for certain ministries or certain activities, That we shouldn't just hope God sends us. We shouldn't just kind of arbitrarily wait for that person, but we should pray that God would raise them up. Maybe raise them up from within. Maybe bring them to our church. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, you don't need to look there right now, but the same thing happens when elders needed to be appointed in Lystra. They began to pray that God would raise them up. They prayed that God would do the work and uncover to them who was needed for that role. Now, this is not just some kind of a thing that man came up with. You know, Christ did the very same thing. The night before he called his disciples, in Luke chapter 6, we're told he spent the night in prayer. Before he called them to follow him, before he called them to be his disciples, before he told them, I'm going to make you fishers of men, he prayed for those people. No ministry, no church kind of activity, no leadership position should ever be pressed forward without prayer, without God's validation, without God's blessing, without God's will being made known. So that's one thing we see from the earliest of verses in the book of Acts. When you look over at Acts chapter 2, the very next chapter, so a lot happens in between that and what we're going to now look in chapter 2. Basically, Peter becomes compelled to preach on the day of Pentecost. And the reason for that is because when the Holy Spirit comes down as promised and begins to indwell men and women for the first time, supernatural things begin to happen. One of the things that God brings out at this point is the ability to speak in tongues. That's the ability to speak in a language that you had no previous knowledge of. And because there were so many people gathered on the Pentecost who spoke in different languages, now they're hearing in their own native tongue people who couldn't speak it before. So it's kind of freaking everybody out. And so some are concluding, well, they must be drunk. So Peter says, no, we got to make sure everything is clear what's going on here. And he takes this opportunity to address the crowd. He preaches a sermon. He redirects their thoughts away from tongues. And he talks about the crucifixion of the Lord. So he preaches a sermon about Jesus' death and why Jesus died and who's responsible for it and what should be done about it. So he preaches the gospel. He tells people to repent and believe. And what happens? If you remember when we first started this series, we looked at this text a lot closer. 3,000 people made a genuine profession. They didn't just come forward emotionally, but they made a genuine profession and came to Christ. And the church, at least the organized church, was born. And down in Acts chapter 2, at beginning of verse 42, we get the earliest of descriptions of the church. I mean, the most organic, raw description you have of this group of 3,000 that are now the organized church. Here is a description, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read verse 42. And it says, they, this new group, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Observation number two. Christians are praying people. It's as natural as breathing. It should be for the Christian to pray, to communicate, to talk with the one who has saved us. Someone said that prayer should be as natural to the Christian as taking a breath. Ian Bounds, who has written probably the most about prayer, certainly his works on prayer are really widely circulated, says that non-praying is lawlessness. It's discord. It's anarchy. He says prayer in the moral government of God is as strong and far-reaching as the law of gravitation in the material world. It is as necessary as gravitation to hold things in their proper sphere and in life. Want to read a good modern theologian on the subject of prayer? You need to read D.A. Carson. He's written a couple books on prayer. One of them, a call to spiritual reformation, he says, what is both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western church. He says it's surprising because it's out of step with the Bible that portrays what Christian living should be. It is depressing because it frequently coexists with abounding Christian activity that somehow seems hollow, frivolous, and superficial. Christians are praying people. It's what we do. It's what we should do. In Acts chapter 3, you see the same thing occur at the beginning of verse 1. We hear about this hour of prayer. Jews in this day had three times a day that they prayed. They prayed at 9 a.m., 12 p.m., and 3 p.m. The regular scheduled times of prayer shows a commitment to develop the habit of prayer. They planned to pray. So in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we read, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, because that's what they did. They continued the pattern set by early Christians to regularly assemble for prayer. Christians are praying people. Turn over one chapter to Acts chapter 4. So as the church is building, as confidence is growing amongst men and women in the church, as the church itself is even growing numerically, now up to about 5,000 or so, persecution is intensifying. People are showing more and more hostility towards those new believers. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. They're there to defend themselves for preaching the gospel. And the Sanhedrin decides, well, we're not going to imprison them. We'll just publicly reprimand them. And so Peter and John, after this public reprimand, they leave the scene and they go join the local body of believers, the Christians who'd been praying, and they give them this report down in verse 24. And when the people heard the report, they lifted their voices together to God and they said, now here, you might retranslate this, and they prayed, because now they address God. It says, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage in the people's plot of vain? I mean, why are they persecuting us? It's silly. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Help us to keep the faith as this thing intensifies, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And watch this. And when they prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. A third observation: when you feel insufficient for a task, pray. When any of us feel inadequate for something before us, we ought to pray. Here, the Christians needed boldness because ridicule, hostility, persecution, wave after wave after wave. These new immature Christians who didn't have a lot of foundation to rely on knew that the hope to persevere was going to have to come directly from the Lord. And so they asked God for boldness. They asked God for confidence, and he gave it to them. Reminds you a little bit of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, 19. For me, that words, he prays, may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador. And I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. That's what they were praying for in Acts chapter 4. You know, you can test this out pretty easily in your life. That Christians live according to how they pray. I mean, they react to things according to how they pray. So a Christian who faces adversity with hope, confidence, and joy is a praying Christian. Someone who panics often, who can't get away from their anxieties, who rarely sees victory over sin, is not a praying Christian. It's a pretty simple test. When we feel insufficient for the task, we need to be praying. A few chapters over in Acts chapter 6, the church is continuing to grow, and the needs, the ministry of the church is growing. And unfortunately, some of the earliest, I use the word victims casualties like in a physical sense, but some of the early victims of a very busy church ministry, of a very, kind of top-heavy but not enough workers, were widows in the church. In Acts chapter 6, we read about that. The apostles were getting overworked. They needed help. They didn't have enough people caring for the flock, and widows were being left out, and monies were not being distributed properly, and other needs were not being met. And so they needed a team. They needed people to help them with what we might call pastoral care. So in Acts chapter 6, we read this down in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, because of all this, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, of good character, above reproach, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But, in other words, before we do that, before we put them in this role, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So this is our function, okay? Prayer and ministry of the word, and we are not able, because of this overwhelming ministry need, to do that. And what they said pleased the gathering. They chose Stephen, a full man of faith of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And there they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Just, again, an observation that we make here, that one of the primary functions of a church leader is prayer. Unfortunately, in this story, in this account, it was not something that the apostles, that what we might call elders today, were able to faithfully do, because there was so much going on. There wasn't enough delegation. There wasn't enough men serving, caring for the flock. In fact, basically, the two basic functions of a pastor or an elder are really mentioned right here in this text. It's ministry of the word and prayer. And these men were compelled to pray for pastoral help. And God created, as a result of this prayer, he created the office of what we think of as deacon. Now, the word deacon, diakonos, servant here, is the same Greek word used later by Paul when he describes the office of deacon. So many see, even though the word deacon isn't translated here, that this is the creation of that very office. And it came about because the elders were praying for help. I'm really thankful, and this is not something I think I've contributed much to at all since I've been here, but I'm really thankful that our elders at this church and deacons are committed to prayer. I know at our Monday night meetings that we have as elders, we usually begin our meeting with prayer or end our meeting with prayer. Sometimes that's even been both and. There's been times where we've prayed through the directory for all of you. There's not a Monday night that doesn't go by where we don't pray for a good handful of you, and I'm very thankful, because that is something that we see over and over and over again in the scriptures. Leadership, leaders are people of prayer. Not just an elder, not just a deacon, but any kind of leader. We would apply that truth to any kind of leadership in this church. The very next chapter, Acts chapter 7, you have a lot going on here too. One of the men that was named to this ministry team of deacons was Stephen. Stephen was, he got to work immediately. He took his new ministry position with gusto. He served God real hard. He served God faithfully. I don't know how much time passes here between his selection and the end of chapter 7, but it didn't take too long for those who are hostile to Christianity to say, that guy's a problem. His preaching of God's word, his ministry to the people is an issue. And so we can't publicly reprimand him like we did Peter and John. We got to do something more serious. Let's make a martyr out of him. Let's kill him. So Stephen is taken to be killed, to be martyred for the faith. And as he's dying, at the very end of chapter 7, verse 59, or I'll back up, verse 56, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they're crying out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They rushed together. They cast him out of the city. They began to stone him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they're stoning Stephen, he, that is Stephen, called out, or you might say prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord." Now, think about this for a second. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I mean, he could have just said, "Lord, receive me," closed his eyes, and be in heaven. I fought the good fight. Well done, good and faithful servant. But his last recorded words in Scripture are about forgiveness. God, forgive them. Lord, do not hold it against them for this moment. Might sound a little bit like Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? Luke chapter 23. Prayer is an opportunity to love someone else. It's an opportunity to love others. Stephen's prayer at this moment was not on himself. There's not a, Lord, please make the pain go away. Lord, just kill me now. Lord, get them back. May their mothers and fathers and sons suffer. It is, Lord, forgive them. Lord, don't hold it against them. He wanted his persecutors to see the grace of God, because prayer is an opportunity for us to love other people. You know, prayer is and should be an other-centered activity. When we talk about, you know, in humility of mind, living and looking to the interests of others, one of the best ways you can do that is by praying for people. Not making your prayers or me making my prayers all about me, but reorienting our prayers to be more about others and less about us. And so when we tell somebody after they share a need, I'm going to pray for you, that we actually do it. We don't just say it as a word of encouragement, but we actually do it, actually follow through. Maybe we do it right then and there so we don't forget later. Not praying for someone in need is really, it's cold indifference to the individual. And here's Stephen, he's being stoned here, and he knows the need. He knows that they are committing an act of evil, and their greatest need in that moment is God's grace. So he prays for it. Next chapter, chapter 8, is probably one of the highlights of the book of Acts. The apostles are preaching the gospel. They're performing miracles. And there's jealousy kind of out and about throughout Samaria in particular, because they have the ability to perform miracles and do great works. And there's a man named Simon the Magician who shows up. He's living in Samaria where a revival is occurring. Acts chapter 8, verse 14, we read, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down. They prayed with them that they might receive the Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they, that is these new Christians in Samaria, received the Spirit. So Simon, the magician, hears this, maybe sees this. He wants it. The problem is he wanted it for personal gain. He wanted the ability to do the supernatural, to build his own, we'll just use the word loosely, ministry, his own influence. And Peter and John get a sense of this, and they tell Simon, you know, seek the Lord, but do it with humility. Confess your pride, down in verse 22. Repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. In other words, you're wanting it for the wrong reasons. And Simon said, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. A lot going on in this chapter that we don't have time to talk about. But it does give rise to another observation that is very prevalent in many other prayers throughout the Bible, and that is just how we deal with our sin before God, in particular confession being a normal part, even though we don't know whether or not Simon truly or genuinely came to know Christ at all. There's certainly an opportunity for us to say something here about the need for confession, the need for making that a normal part of prayer. Confessing sin is really just acknowledging that something is sinful, agreeing with God that you're doing something that is sinful. That's confessing. It's not repentance. It's very different. It's just acknowledging. David said that we ought to confess our sins to the Lord and not cover them up. He said that in Psalm chapter 32. His son Solomon even wrote that those who don't confess sin will not obtain the mercy of God in Proverbs chapter 28. So the tones of our prayers matter, the tone of soberness, the tone of approaching a holy God who does not have to, he's not the genie, he's not a cosmic Santa Claus who grants wishes or gives out what we want. So the tone of our prayer matters. We come humbly, we become confessing our sin, we come rejecting self-righteousness. It's a normal part of how we pray. In Acts chapter 9, the very next chapter, we have the conversion of one of the most significant people in really the history of the church, Saul. As Saul is traveling to Damascus, God invades this persecutor's life, this man who had really lived previous to this to attack the church, to hurt the church, to kill the church. And God invades his life, leads him to salvation. So Saul has this conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and there's a man named Ananias who's not with him, who receives a word from God, and God tells him, there's a man named Saul who's going to show up on your doorstep. I want you to confirm him as a minister of the gospel. And Saul needed to be authenticated because of his background, because of his hating persecution. But Ananias hears this and says, wait a minute, I know Saul. Are you sure this is the guy you want me to confirm? Chapter 9, verse 13. Ananias answered, or you might say, prayed, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. What's Ananias doing? We'll call this a prayer of verification. And that is one of the things that prayer is. Prayer is a means of confirming truth. God, you're faithful. Yeah, he knows that. You know that. God, you're going to build your church, right? Yep, I said I would. Confirming truth. It's an opportunity, becomes an opportunity for us as Christians to restate what we know, to restate what we've heard, to restate what we are waiting for. And the reason for that is to give us peace, to give us comfort. The Puritans called this pleading the promises. Pleading the promises. One Puritan, Samuel Clark, said that a fixed, constant attention to the promises and a firm belief of them would prevent solicitude and anxiety about the concerns of this life. It would keep the mind quiet and composed in every change and support and keep our sinking spirits under the several troubles of life. He says a thorough acquaintance with the promises would be of the greatest advantage in prayer. With what comfort may the Christian enforce his prayer by pleading the several gracious promises. Pray for things you know that are true. In fact, that's really ultimately what praying God's will is. Did you know that? Praying God's will is praying what you know is true, what God would approve of, what he most certainly believes in. One of my frequent prayers that I have on Sunday morning is that God would be glorified in his people singing. He already says he'll be glorified. It's a comfort to me because when I begin to hear people singing, I see that verification, I see that confirmation. Or that his word would not return void. That's another prayer I'm sure some of you have. And I know it won't because the Bible says it won't, but I pray for it to confirm it and give me courage and give me hope and give me some enthusiasm to get up here and preach something that I know won't return void. Prayer is a means of confirming truths we already know. In the same chapter, Peter goes to Joppa, to the family of Dorcas, who has died. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and she died. And when they washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing Peter was there, she sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose, went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood open, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside. He knelt down, and he prayed. And turning to the Lord, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. One of the few times in Scripture you see a resurrection from the dead, and it came because of a prayer request. Which leads us to another observation. We can, and we should, pray for miracles. While we can't perform them, we don't believe that is a gift that is in operation today, we can certainly pray for them. That was one of the themes, if you were here on Friday night for the American Gospel film that we watched, that was one of the things that came up a number of times. We're not saying that God doesn't perform miracles or doesn't do miracles. We're just simply saying that he doesn't do it for selfish means, that he can and he does work miraculously, and we should ask him to do that. In a few chapters, in Acts chapter 12, there's another example of this kind of praying. You can turn over there and look at it. Here's James and Peter. They find themselves in prison. They're chained between soldiers. There's guards at the door. Chapter 12, verse 7, we read this. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. He woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals," and he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out, and he followed him. And he didn't know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guard. They came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them in one accord. They went out. They went along one street, and immediately the angel left them. And Peter came to himself. He said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel. I mean, I'm confident this is what's happened. And he's rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all the Jewish people." And when he realized this, verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. What do you think they were praying about? I'm sure there's a lot of prayer requests. I mean, you know, for comfort in prison, for encouragement, for opportunities to... But I'm sure somebody in the room said, "God, can you get them out of there? We need them. We need their leadership. We need their character. We need their influence." Don't underestimate the power of gathering on your knees and praying for the impossible. In Acts chapter 28, I don't need to turn there, but there's a man named Publius who saw his father healed from a strong fever. Paul prayed for that. Mark Dever just rightly says that prayer is an ordinary means to accomplish a supernatural end. Pray for miracles to occur. James 4:3 says, "You have not because you ask not." We have just a few more. I need to kind of get through these as quickly as possible. Acts chapter 13, Paul is on his first missionary journey, and how appropriate. How do you think it started? With prayer. Chapter 13, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. They're worshiping the Lord, they're fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them," and after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Kind of returning to one of our first observations, that ministry should not go forward without prayer. In chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. They basically were turned in by a young girl who found them praying, and they're in jail. God uses an earthquake and a faithful witness of Paul to lead the jailer to salvation. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, one of the activities that struck the jailer is recorded. After midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas, they're in prison. They're suffering for righteous, and what are they doing? They're treating it like it's a birthday party. They're singing, they're happy, they're joyful, and they're praying. Another observation, I mean, less than ideal circumstances should not determine whether we pray. In fact, less than ideal circumstances should encourage us to pray even more. But no circumstance should ever encourage us to pray less. You can't wait really for a less busy time in life to begin more faithfully praying. There's always going to be a circumstance in your life to tell you or to tempt you to think that I don't have time to pray. We got a plan for it. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Acts chapter 20. This is really rich. Paul's in Ephesus. He's on his third journey, missionary journey. He's concerned about the church in Ephesus because there are false teachers rising from among them. He's concerned for them. He tells them they need to be alert. He preaches long and hard to the elders about their responsibility to protect the flock. In Acts chapter 20, verse 36, this is what he says to them. When he said these things, he knelt down, and then what did he do? He prayed with them. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced him, they kissed him, and being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, and that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now, what did prayer do there? After he shared his heart and his burden for them as a body, it created a bond. Praying together unifies, and it creates intimacy. Some of my favorite memories of ministry, I'll just tell you right now, have been gatherings at hospitals with people praying and singing. Because it creates intimacy, it creates fellowship, it creates or manifests fellowship. God knows what praying people can do. Notice how often, and we don't have time to do this, in the New Testament, that prayers include the pronoun we. We ask for this, we need this. God responds to his church praying. And when he does, he creates a more intimate friendship, a more intimate of relationships. Now, this is not the end of all of prayer. I mean, we've kind of skipped and touched the surface in the book of Acts this morning, but I hope you got a good flavor of how the ministry of prayer really fueled the early church, how it was used in the early church. But the only reason we can do this is because of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Jesus Christ came to solve a problem for us that we could not solve on our own. He came to reconcile us to God by giving himself as a substitute to meet the justice of God, because he was a perfect God-man, and he hung on the cross paying for sins for us. The scripture calls him our great high priest, one who hung in our place, literally stood or hung and died in our place. And Hebrews chapter 4 picks up this theme. And the writer says, since we have a great high priest, he's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize for our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's ministered to us in our greatest need. He's met our greatest problem. Let us then, as a result of that, Christians, brothers and sisters, friends this morning, let all of us draw with confidence near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The reason we can pray is because of the cross. The reason we can come boldly before him, as the scripture says, and with confidence petition him, is because Jesus is our great high priest. It's not because we have impressive vocabulary or have the right structure or have a good prayer journal or prayer list. It's because of Jesus Christ. I said a few minutes ago that to plan or to grow in prayer, you need to plan for it. You need to anticipate the change. You need to work towards the change. And I'll just give you four parting quick words on that. Four ways we can do that as a church. We must plan to meditate on his word and plan to meditate on him very often. I've never met somebody who loves God's word who doesn't pray often. I've never met a Christian who prays often that doesn't know the word of God. Those two are partners. They are friends. Meditation on the word and prayer are companions. So you want to grow in your prayer? Start with meditating on his word and his person more often. Secondly, plan to pray when it's not convenient to pray. Plan to pray when tragedy strikes. When you see something awful on the news, instead of complain and whine about it, why don't you pray for the people who are suffering or who need the gospel? Next time you get an Amber Alert on your phone, pray for those kidnappers that they'd be softened to return the one they've taken, for the safety of the one who's missing, for the parents who are experiencing something terrible and awful. Plan to pray when tragedy strikes. Plan to pray by recording not just requests and answers. I mean, and I know a lot of you do this very well. You have a prayer journal, you have a list. There's some great technology that's available today. I mean, there are apps you can use that allow you to not only record prayer requests, but send you reminders throughout the day to pray for people. I love these apps. Echo Prayer, Prayer Mate, these are different examples you could use. And plan to pray with others. If you don't have a small group that prays often, or not in a small group and you need to get in one, that would be a great place to pray with people, or prayer, or maybe, you know, start a prayer meeting at your house for your neighborhood or for these people. But we have to come to understand, and I think after seeing the scripture, we certainly see this a little bit better, that we have to be a church committed to prayer, both personal and corporate. If we want God's moving, if we want God's building, if we want to show our care for one another, we got to pray for each other. If we want to be a thankful church, we got to pray. If we don't want to be an anxious church or a worrisome church, we must pray. If we want to possess wisdom and discernment and be filled with joy, then we must pray. Father, we do thank you for these helpful words this morning. We thank you for your word that does not return void. We ask your blessing upon our thinking and meditating on what we need to do about this. Lord, there's a lot of application. There's a lot of direction we can go, both personally and corporately as a group. And I don't know how you will move on each and every heart here this morning. I don't know really even my own heart well enough to know yet all of the areas where I need to be more faithful and more persevering and more committed to prayer. Just pray that we would listen and we would meditate and we would think and we would pray about how we can be better and more faithful. And we thank you for your Son who made this possible, who gave us an opening to commune with you in a way with confidence. May we approach your throne with that kind of mindset and that kind of thankfulness for the cross. And as we close in this final song, whatever we sing, whatever those words and lyrics are that will be on the screen, may they reflect where our heart is or where our heart needs to be. Thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.